Before we pray, I'd like to share with you a couple of prayer initiatives, so go ahead and take a seat just a moment. Amen, huh? Somebody like that. All right. And then you will be standing up for the prayer, so get ready. The first initiative is going to start today, and the second one starts tomorrow. The faculty, a couple of weeks ago, agreed to begin the first 5 minutes of every class during the week of spiritual emphasis by having student-led prayer. And so we'll begin that right after worship this morning and our 11:30 classes. And again, this isn't regimented. You know, some classes may want to have one student who leads out and asks for prayer requests and then prays. Another class may have students break up and partner up and pray together and maybe share different prayer requests. And there may be some other options that are out there that you may just do on your own. So this won't be mandated like that study session at any rate, which was a good thing, by the way. But it will be up to the individual students in those classes to go ahead and pray and have that student-led prayer. Number two is we are going to begin a campus-wide prayer initiative by the seminary students. Back in May when I did my field school preaching, one of the messages that I entitled was Operation Mid-Air Delivery. Would you like to guess what that one was on? Anybody? First Angel's message, mid-air delivery. And so what we would like to do is we want input from the seminary students what to entitle this ministry that we're going to begin on campus as we begin this initiative. It will be Operation... And then you come up with the idea. And what we're going to do is we're going to give the student who has the most creative idea $25. They get to spend $25 at either the campus bookstore or at the ABC, whichever their choice is. And so you will be voting on that. And so keep that in mind. But here's the prayer initiative. Beginning tomorrow, we will begin... from that point, the first and the third Wednesdays of every month, the seminary students going out and praying on the campus. We'll partner up with an individual, and you will go around the campus and just begin praying with people. Again, this is going to be how the Lord leads you and your partner to go around and pray. But remember this, that the campus goes from the graduate housing. It goes to those houses beyond Griggs. It goes to those houses that are past there beyond the soccer field. It goes down to the farm and then all the buildings and the individuals in between. So we want to make an initiative that we here at the seminary, we're not just preparing for ministry, we're doing ministry. And we're not just doing it out in the community, we're doing it right here in our campus. How's that sound? All right. Now here's what you do with that name. For those, how many of you think that coming up with a name might interest you? Anybody? Oh, just a couple. Okay. All right. That sounds good. Here's what we'd like you to do. Send that to AUSEMOP@gmail.com. AUSEMOP@gmail.com. You know, you've heard it been said that repetition deepens impression, right? So just to kind of give you an opportunity to repeat this, we want it to deepen in your mind. So we're going to go AUSEMOP. Are you ready? Okay, there we go. @gmail.com. All right. I thought you'd like that. So again, what we want to do is we just want to encourage prayer, because the reality is there's no revival. There's nothing that takes place except it begins with what? It begins with prayer. And so having that been said, we are now going to stand up and we're going to pray together. Let's do that now. All right, let's bow our heads. Our Father and our God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. He who gave his life, who took upon death that we may take upon his life. And Father, this morning as we begin this week of spiritual emphasis, Lord, we consecrate ourselves to you. Father, we purpose in our hearts to put aside the distractions. We put aside those things in our minds that may separate us, Lord, from you, not only in our minds, but in our computers. Lord, for this morning, we want to hear your voice. Father, as we've begun this new school year, we're now into the beginning of our fourth week, and the reality is the honeymoon is over. And we are well into the school year, and there are challenges finding a balance between work and personal life, and family, and our church responsibilities. And Lord, the reality is it's overwhelming. But we know, Father, that in you that we can find peace, for you are the one who brings balance into our life. And Father, we know that the theme here this morning is a theme of grace. And Father, we need your grace this morning. Father, so this morning as we consecrate ourselves to you, and as we come before that throne of grace, we expect a blessing this morning. Father, we don't want our toes to be tickled, but we want our feet to be stepped on. But more than anything, Lord, may our hearts today be affected through your Holy Spirit. For that's what matters most. Lord, we want to see Jesus today. Father, so cause us to see your face. That face that shines in glory. Let this not be another chapel service, but let it be an experience. Let it be an encounter for each one of us. And as Pastor Randy, our dear brother, speaks to us today, Lord, may we hear the message that is necessary for each one of us. Father, we know that you have equipped him and that you have prepared him, and we're grateful. Bless his words and bless our hearing. We thank you and we pray all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated.
The grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. From the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high.
It's truly a delight to be here with you this morning, and I want to say thank you in a very special way to my friend and colleague, former colleague in pastoral ministry in Loma Linda, Dr. Hiveth Williams. I appreciated so much your invitation to join you, and appreciate very much the opportunity to be back here in Seminary Hall. As I was walking in this morning, I encountered something I am quite unfamiliar with. In fact, I'm not quite sure what to call it. Having ministered in Southern California for 2.5 decades now, this issue of water coming from the sky is a very different kind of experience. Hiveth tells me it's called Michigan sunshine. It's very different than out our way. It was kind of a reawakening and a reminder of what my 2 years here at Andrews were like, and It's good to be back. That will be the only untruth I will tell you about the weather. It actually is a delight to be here. I loved my time at Andrews. It truly was a life-changing experience. What happened here in the seminary was transformative in my life, and I am forever grateful for it. Let's pray as we begin. Gracious God, I add my prayers to those of Michael and just pray that your spirit might be here in this place. That as we come these days to encounter your word, our prayer is that we might encounter you. I pray that this would not be just one more exercise, but that it might be something that changes us from the inside. All this I thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. What do you do when sinners want to come to church? What do you do when real sinners walk through the foyer and into the sanctuary? What are you supposed to do? Now, maybe you will say to me, wait a minute, Randy, here at the seminary, we're miles from the nearest known sin. Don't ask us a question like that. Sinners coming to church. Imagine the idea. Well, I had a teacher years ago at Fuller Seminary who said, my church, he said, decided to attract sinners. We wanted to go out and find those people who were truly sinful. And so we changed the way we did church. We transformed our worship service. We changed the different offerings we had in terms of ministry, all in the hopes that sinners would show up. Unfortunately, they did. Sinners came to church. And the saints were quite undone. They weren't quite sure what to do with these sinners who now walked their aisles. People who came in wearing t-shirts that said things that included words that weren't in the Sunday school lesson quarterly, he said. What do we do with these people? People who looked in ways and behaved in ways, smelled in ways they weren't accustomed to. He said it brought us face to face with that question. What do you do when sinners want to come to church? Now, it can affect us. Years ago in his book, Love, Acceptance, Forgiveness, Pastor Jerry Cook tells the story of a pastor in his town who had a very public fall from grace. Many were wounded. Many were injured in the fallout. There was a lot of grief, a lot of anger, and much of it was appropriate, undoubtedly. But as the weeks and the months and even 2 or 3 years passed, this pastor began to make his way back to Jesus. One of the things he wanted to do as part of that journey was begin attending church again. He came to a church. He and now a new wife came to church. He was met at the front door and asked, "Please don't come here. It will cause too much trouble." A week or two later, he tried another church. Somebody caught him in the sanctuary. "Could you please go somewhere else? Too much anger, too much pain here." The experience was repeated time and again until one morning, as he was preparing to leave for his church to preach, Jerry Cook's phone rang. He answered the phone to hear the voice of this minister, former minister, on the other end of the line. The minister told him what had happened, told him of his brokenness, told him of crawling back to God. And then he said, "We so much want a faith community, but we just don't have one more rejection in us. We just can't take it one more time. So this time I'm calling in advance, and I'm asking you, do you allow sinners to come to your church?" Pastor Cook might as well be you. Because you will one day stand at the front door. You will one day stand with phone in hand and face that question. What do you do when sinners come to church? Maybe a better way to ask the question, actually, is what does Jesus do when sinners come to church? That really ought to be what interests us, what concerns us. Because once we know that, then we can pattern our lives after His. For that reason, I invite you to take your Bibles and to open them to Luke, the 15th chapter, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We turn to what is undoubtedly my favorite chapter in Luke's Gospel. In fact, it may be my favorite chapter in the Gospels, period. This one chapter that contains three parables. Three parables which Jesus told that has caused some people to call this chapter the gospel within the gospel. Hidden in the words of this chapter, we find God making His appearance. He first makes His appearance as a shepherd. Then He makes His appearance as a woman. Then He makes His appearance as a father. We want to hear the words of Jesus these 3 days that we are together as we listen to Him tell the gospel story in the images of these parables. Today we come to the first of the parables, but first we must begin with what was read as our scripture reading. We begin with Luke's introduction to all three parables. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable." They meant it as an epithet, as a put down, as a slam. They pointed at Him, they indicated the people that surrounded Him, and they said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. What are you doing with sinners, Jesus?" How is it that you not only welcome them, but you share with them table fellowship, that kind of intimate experience that all know says these are part of the in crowd? What are you doing eating with sinners? What do you do, Jesus, when sinners come to church? Now, clearly, they meant it as a put down. They wanted to use these words that they muttered to draw people away from him, to point out the fact that he could not be from God because of what he did. They wanted to hang around his neck the word sinner, companies with sinners. They wanted that to drive people away. But could I suggest to you that of all the compliments you might receive in the years of your ministry to come, there is none greater than those who would point their fingers at you and say, this woman, this man, accepts sinners and eats with them. And so Jesus looks at these people who wrap their robes of righteousness around themselves, giving him that accusation, and he tells them a parable. The parable begins in verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. There are three emotional turns in the parable. Three turns that we need to give heed to if we are to understand what Jesus is here saying. We think we're going down one road and suddenly it turns. The first turn in the road is the pain of losing. The pain of losing. It hurts to lose. Have you discovered that yet? Looking across the table at those eyes that you have cherished, as the mouth says to you, I need some space. I think we should date around. It hurts to lose. I can tell you, as a Dallas Cowboys fan, it hurts to lose. Losing is never fun. I can tell you as a former seminary student, it hurts to lose. Right here on this campus, along with a friend, one day I lost $70. Now to a seminary student, at least in that day, $70 may as well have been $700. We tore the car apart. We retraced my steps. We tore the room apart. We did everything possible to find. In fact, if you see $70 lying around, I'm still looking because it hurts to lose. Have you discovered that reality? Just yesterday in Granbury, Texas, I accompanied with her holding my arm, my 84-year-old mother, into the store. We were talking about life in years past, life when we were children. And I said, Mom, tell me about John. My older brother John, 4 years older than I, tell me about the day John got lost. And Mom told me. It was on the streets of Cali, Colombia in South America. He was just a tyke, maybe 4 years old. The family was headed back to the United States for vacation. They had stopped in Cali and were taken to the Adventist church there. And as is often the case in countries like that, the street was right next to the door to the church. They opened the door to the church and everybody piled out of the vehicle and went inside the church grounds and shut the door. Unbeknownst to them, my older brother John had been looking around at the buildings, the people, the activity. Didn't see them go in. Just suddenly realized he was alone. A few minutes later, my mother said, get John, I want him to try on these pants. John, John, where's John? And they begin to look. They couldn't find John. He was nowhere on the church grounds. Out to the streets they went. The believers in that town scattered every direction, trying to find a little tow-headed American boy in Cali, Colombia. I asked my mother, what was it like at that moment when you realized he was gone? This is over 50 years later. And my mother said to me, I can't even think about it today. Two men picked John up and were headed down the street when a woman looked at those two men with that American baby and said, he doesn't belong with them. Stood up to those men, face to face, toe to toe, nose to nose with those men until they finally surrendered the boy, whom she took to the police station and returned. Over 50 years later, my mother says, I can't even think about it because it hurts to lose. The shepherd knew that. The shepherd discovered that as the sun dipped toward the western horizon. 1, 2, 3, 57, 58, 59, 97, 98, 99. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 97, 98, 99. He knew the pain of losing. You will know the pain of losing one day in a very poignant way. I knew it about 3 weeks ago, walking through the hallways of a local school there on business, when suddenly I ran into him. Tall, angular figure, familiar, has been a friend over the years. I immediately recognized him, went up to him, shook his hand. He smiled, though it was a bit guarded. I haven't seen him in years. His family came apart at the seams. He walked away, left church. Everything in his life says, from the outside, I want nothing more to do with God. And I walked away from that encounter thinking, it hurts to lose. Do you know that reality? Have you come face to face with that experience in your own life? In the life of a loved one, do you know what it is to wear holes in the carpet at your bedside, pouring out your grief, weeping your tears before God? And there is, throughout that prayer, before your mind's eye, one face, one person, one story, one life, and you are saying, oh God, it hurts to lose. And somehow, through the Spirit, God says, I know. I know all about that. I know the experience. I know the long, lonely nights. I know the unrequited desires. I know what it is to see someone turn and walk away. And the shepherd knew that. The shepherd knew as he stroked his sheep and as he thought about that one little lost lamb, somewhere out there in the darkness, in the night, there was a reality in his heart that rose up as pain and said, you cannot stay here as long as that lamb is out there because it hurts too much. The first turn of the parable, the pain of losing. But there's a second turn in the parable, the risk of searching. Not only the pain of losing, but the risk of searching. I suppose the most universal response to loss of any kind across time, across cultures, around the globe, the most universal response to loss of any kind is to seek for what you lost. You have known it. As you stand there thinking, where did I leave my keys? And you search. I knew it just the other day. Please don't tell anyone this. I knew it just the other day as I walked down rows of cars looking and finally looked down at my keychain and started hitting the horn button. I walked along whistling, looking at the sky. I didn't want people to know. I didn't want to risk the embarrassment. I've lost my car. I can't find it. Pushing that button until finally, a ways off, I heard a horn honk. The risk of searching. Those who study the grief experience tell us that one of the phases in the process of grief is the searching phase, where we try to regain, to recapture that which we lost. I've seen it even in animals. I remember a German shepherd we had when I was a child. German shepherd gave birth to pups underneath my bed, and I never woke up. I remember that German shepherd. I remember those precious puppies as they grew older. I remember as they were sold, one after another. And I remember the day the last one was gone. I remember watching that mother wander around the house, around the yard, sniffing, moaning, searching. It's the most common response to loss. And so when we read in the parable that the shepherd goes to find the lost sheep, we can connect, we can relate, we can understand. But maybe what is not as clear right away is that you ask me the question, Randy, you talk about the risk of searching. I don't understand. I can understand the need to search, but what do you mean by the risk of searching? Well, there's always risk in searching. And there was very clear, very pronounced risk in the searching of the shepherd. There was a song that was sung many years ago. I don't think it's in any of the hymnals now, though some of you may remember its words. It was by E.C. Clefane and Ira D. Sankey. The title was The 90 and 9. Do you remember these words? There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Away from the tender shepherd's care. It's a beautiful hymn. It's a hymn we really ought to sing more often. A hymn that we ought to sing because it reminds us of the shepherd's care. But it's a hymn that is wrong. It is not correct. There were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. Maybe we ought to do what your seminary professors tell you to do. Before you sing a song, preach a sermon, or write a hymn, read the text. Just read the text. It's a good idea. You do not want to encounter somebody on their way out of church that points out something that you never saw because you didn't read the text. So read the text. The hymn writer says, there were 90 and 9 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. Jesus says, doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? In the open country. Now, Jesus, what sense does that make? You've got 99. Forget the 1%. You've got 99. Why would you worry about the one out there? Why are you concerned about one when you have almost every other one? Why does your concern go out to the one lost sheep? In fact, Jesus, if you have this shepherd, leave the 99 in the open country. You don't know what will happen to them by the end of the night. By the time the sun peaks over the eastern horizon, these 99 may be scattered and gone and lost. What is the wisdom in leaving them in the open country and going after one? Now, if you were talking about the next story, a woman who lost 1 out of 10, that's 10%, possibly. If you're talking about the next story, 2 sons, 1 is lost, that I might be able to explain to my parishioners. But Jesus, he has got 99. Why would he go after one? That one lost sheep must be worth an inestimable amount to that shepherd, an untold amount that he would be willing to risk everything else to find that one. It does not make sense. Not in any rational human way does that make sense. Maybe you will say to me, well, wait a minute, Randy. What about hirelings? He might have had somebody he could hire to watch those sheep in the open country. Possibly. But Jesus himself over in John 10 says, you know what happens when you leave the sheep with a hireling. As soon as danger comes over the crest of the hill, the hireling shows you nothing but elbows and heels as he disappears over the other crest. So there is no guarantee just because you leave them with someone. Jesus says, this shepherd is willing to risk it all. Great risk in searching. And I wonder why. What is it? What is it that would drive that shepherd to take that risk? Why? What is it about the shepherd? What is it about the lost sheep that would drive that kind of search? The writer Henry Nouwen tells the story. It's the story that is said to have taken place on the banks of the Ganges River. It was there early in the morning that an old man came to wash and to prepare for the day. As he was kneeling at the water's edge, a young boy came and happened to glance over and watch something that transpired with the old man and the river. There, as the old man knelt washing, he looked and saw a scorpion floating on the river. Thinking that the scorpion might lose his life, might drown in the river, the old man scooped up the water, let it run out through his fingers, and started to bring the scorpion to the edge. Just like that, as quick as a flash, that tail arced and that stinger daggered into the palm of the man, who yelped, "Ow!" pulled back his hand, dropped the scorpion back into the water. He nursed his hand for a moment, but then looked, and there was the scorpion. And once again he reached out, scooped up water, let it run out, and started more quickly this time. Again, the tail arced, again, into his finger. Ow! Pulled back his hand. He did this 3-4 times. The young boy watching him was bewildered, befuddled, perplexed. Finally, he could hold his tongue no longer, and he said, "Oh, man, what are you doing? He will sting you every time you reach for him. Leave him alone. Why do you persist?" And the old man said, "Just because it is in his nature to sting does not change the fact that it is in my nature to save." Shepherd, why? Why do you go out on the hills far away? Why do you risk everything you have? Why do you climb the mountains and cross the creeks? Why do you go through the night, through the cold, through the darkness? Why do you search when you could lose it all? And the shepherd says, just because there is risk does not change the fact that I must save. Three turns in the parable. The pain of losing, the risk of searching, but thirdly, the joy of finding. You've read the parable. You've studied it many times, heard lessons taught on it, Sabbath school classes, church sermons. You've preached on the parable. And every time you do so, maybe just like me, when you come to that part that speaks of a party in the kingdom, there is a tingle that runs up your spine. at the prospect of the joy of finding. Don't you long for the joy of finding? Long to stand in the pulpit and look and see that familiar face, long time gone, now darkening the doorway and saying, "Oh God, oh Jesus, thank you. They've come home. They've been a long time gone, but here they are today." The joy of finding. The best I can remember, it was 1974. Christmas, oh, I know that well. 1974, I believe. The city of Guadalajara in south central Mexico. It was where we lived at the time. My parents were there as missionaries. My father is a pastor, but also a bush pilot. My father flew out to the Huichol Indian Reservation twice a week. Going out to the Huicholes was like going back in time 200 years. You either went there by plane or you went there by foot or horseback, which took about a week. There was nothing by way of modern amenities there. No running water, no electricity, no telephones. There was no way to be in contact with the Huichol Indian Reservation. How well I remember those days that Dad would fly out to the Huichol Indians. As the day grew long, how well I remember my mom going out into the backyard and scanning the sky, waiting for the outline of that airplane that would always fly over and buzz our house on the way to the Guadalajara airport. I grew up often watching the sky, waiting for that plane to come home, knowing full well, even at my mid-teen age, of the serious dangers that existed with bush flying. And then came Christmas Eve, 1974. Christmas Eve was always a great day at our home. It was a day when a game, I don't know if it came from a long time ago or if my dad invented it, but it was a game we always played. You tried to catch everyone else in the family by saying Christmas Eve gift, and then Amanda had to give you a Christmas Eve gift if you caught her first. Dad played that with us, but not that morning because he left early to the Huichol Reservation. We were excited. Early the next morning, we would tear open the gifts. It was Christmas. And then it was 3. And then it was 4. And then it was 4:30. I can still see my mother on the screen of my mind in that backyard scanning the sky. No airplane. 4:30, 4:45, darkness crept onto Guadalajara, 5 o'clock, 5:30, by now it was pitch dark, and no airplane. Dad had flown out that morning with 3 medical students. It wasn't long before we had a knock at the door. We opened the door, and there was the family of one of the medical students. "Where's our daddy?" "It's Christmas Eve." "We don't know." A little bit later, a second knock, a second family, a second set of questions. Moments later, a third knock, a third family, a third barrage of questions. Now with tears spilling down her cheeks, my mother said, "I don't know. They're gone. They never came back." I will never forget that Christmas Eve. Those hours of that Christmas Eve were long and slow and sad. They crept by. At some point in the night, I slept. My mother never did. Early the next morning, another medical student on our doorstep said, "I've hired a pilot and a plane. We're going out on a search mission. We're going to look. We're going to see where they are. Surely they're okay. But we've got to find them." And so they left. And now, families gathered at our home to wait. 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, huddled near the phone, no call. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, now the second plane wasn't coming back. And we waited. Our mothers were mothers, concerned about their kids. Why don't we let them open a gift each? Maybe that'll get their minds off of it. And so the kids half-heartedly tore open a gift. Mine was a croquet set. We went out in the backyard and half-heartedly bumped balls around. By 3:30, everybody was gathered in the living room again. No word from the second plane. One family jumped up, said, "We can't take this any longer. We can't do this anymore. We're going to the airport. Nothing you can do there. I don't care. We're going anyway." And they disappeared. 4 o'clock. Dusk wasn't too far away. And then the shrill, piercing bell of the phone. I can remember it as though it happened in slow motion. My brother leaping for the phone, lunging, landing on a throw rug, sending it rooster-tailing into the air, grabbing the receiver. It was more a shout than an answer. "Hello?" And then silence. And then he simply shouted, "They're all okay!" And slammed the receiver down. Nobody. Nobody. And I mean nobody had to tell us what came next. We shouted. We danced. We had a party. We played croquet like fiends because Dad was coming home. The lost had been found. He would be home. This would be Christmas. Nobody had to tell us. It's time for the party. That was the shepherd's lesson. He said, "As I cling to this lamb on my shoulder, as I head home, I go home with but one request. Neighbors, friends, gather together because we're going to have a party right here because the lost is found." Three terms in the parable. The pain of losing, the risk of searching, the joy of finding. Do you know that those parables in that chapter and this parable to begin with tell you something about your God? This parable tells you very simply, God wants you back. God wants you back. God wants you back so much that He cannot sleep when you're not there. God wants you back so much that He will climb every mountain, cross every river, ford every creek in His endless, persistent search for you. God wants you back so deeply that every palpitation of His heart beats with that one desire: I will bring the lost home. If it costs me everything else, I will persist in my search until the lost is found. But when the lost is found, then I'm going to throw a party. And I'm going to invite everybody to come because I want to celebrate the fact that my lost sheep is home. What you cannot miss is that Jesus told this story to people who didn't want the lost sheep home. They wanted the lost sheep left out on the mountains. And Jesus looks them in the eye and says, "Do you understand that my God is the kind of God who will actually risk losing you to find them?" I'm not sure you heard that. He will actually risk losing you to find them. Because He says, "I want a church that will be willing to welcome one and all, sinners and all. I want a church who will be so open-hearted, so open-armed, that the sinners will walk in the door even if the saints are offended and tempted to leave. That's the church I want to create in the world because God wants us back." A woman in our church, our congregation, she hangs around the fringes. She's there, but not always. Talked to my assistant just a few weeks ago. She said to my assistant, "Do you know what I wish your church had?" "Well, it's not your church, it's our church." No. "Do you know what I wish your church had?" "Well, what's that?" "I wish your church had a room where us sinners could sit." And do you know what my assistant, bless her righteous soul, said? She said, we do have such a room. It's called the sanctuary. God wants you back. He wants you back so much, He throws a party when you come home. He wants them back so much that He tells this parable as a warning that says, don't ever turn away those over whom heaven throws a party.
Let's all stand to sing the closing hymn, Jesus Saves, Jesus Saves. Hymn number 340.
We have heard a joyful song, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the gladness all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward is our Lord. Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. See the islands of the sea echo back the ocean days. Earth shall dream her jubilee. Jesus saves. By His death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing His softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph o'er the crown, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest cave, this our song.